Well, I'm happy to be with you again, and happy to have the opportunity to bring my wife with me. Nancy made the trip a number of times when I was on the commission, when the congregation was being organized, so we're glad to be with you. I'm glad to see the sun shining since we rode through about 3.5 hours of rain last night, but it's good to be with you. I'm fighting a little bit of a cold, so you may sense that. It's started and just doesn't want to quite let go, but hopefully we can overcome that. The scripture reading is from Ephesians 2. I'm going to be reading verses 8 and 9 later and then come back and add verse 10 a little bit later on. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Hopefully you are aware that around the world today, this is being observed as Reformation Sunday, in recognition that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. And that really brings us to something of the heart of the Reformation, that Luther's own conversion as a monk who was trying to keep the law, and his conversion was a major turning point in church history. The central focus was the basis of salvation. Is salvation by grace through faith, or is salvation by faith plus something else that is needed, that some contribution that we make? And I would posit to you this morning that not only was this a question in Luther's century, it is a question today as well. That's sort of the unspoken question. I had a conversation, my older brother turned 80 this year and wanted to do a bucket list trip, and his wife wasn't able to go, and I got this wonderful email that said, travel companion needed, all expenses paid. So we spent 5 days, actually spent 7 days flying into Denver and then taking the train and then driving and touring a number of national parks. But my brother is not a believer. And we had a couple of conversations, and one the last day on the way back. We usually, we sort of avoid some of these conversations. But I said, you know, when last time we were here, we had a conversation of why did Jesus need to die? And he basically said, well, you need to understand right off, I do not believe in original sin. Well, now that's interesting. And I said, well, that's, you know, how do you count? And he very much is into, and the church he's into, is the second table of law. You should love your neighbor and do all those kinds of things. I said, yeah, but the first commandment is loving God. And I said, well, what does that mean? So I just was struck that when it comes to, you know, the need for salvation, he said, as I said, your answer to me is the answer I would have given in 1961. How did I hope to be saved? Somewhere there was a great set of scales. I said, all my bad stuff is on one side, and I'm hoping for, I don't even expect to go very far. I just want one notch past neutral, and I'll be made okay. That really was the theology from which Martin Luther was escaping. And so the question is, how are people saved? And one of the reasons for the confusion in Luther's day was that the Vulgate translation that Luther used, it was the common translation of the Catholic Church, came from Latin, and it had translated the Greek word for repentance to do penance, do something to earn your salvation. And penance was and still is part of Catholic theology of reconciling our lives back to God's ways. In a real sense, penance was your contribution to salvation. You believe in Jesus, but then you add your own works. And that was what Luther, and Luther discovered that the list of works was very, very long. And the great discovery for Luther was that salvation came through grace alone, particularly as he was reading the book of Romans. But Ephesians 2, which we just read, summarizes it. You are saved by grace through faith. That not of your own work, it's not of works. It's the gift of God. And the whole point, then, of the Reformation, the point this morning is, we rest on Christ's righteousness as the basis of our justification. And then that raises the question, well, what do we do with the whole emphasis that we find in the Bible on repentance? are repentance and good works required for salvation. Now, let me highlight the word required. See, that's a central medieval Catholic understanding. Well, you get in by grace, but then you stay in by your own works. And that is not just an error that people may have fallen into in the past. It's an error that seems to be permeating the church today. And even some Reformed scholars seem to lean that way a little bit. So one writer will say, well, salvation comes in two stages. Stage one is justification by grace alone. But stage two is that final salvation, my standing before God, is by my works. And if we understand that clearly, so I'm saved by what Christ has done, and then I'm saved by what I do. So my salvation is not resting on Christ alone. It rests on Christ plus what I have done. A simpler way is to say, what Christ has done for us by his life, death, and resurrection, that's stage one. But stage two is what we have done or what we do for Christ. So I believe, and then we change ourselves. And that basically that contradicts the teaching of the Reformation in our own standards. What is faith? Faith is receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness as the only instrument of justification. Yet it is not only grace in the person justified, that grace is always accompanied by other graces as well. Justifying faith, and we'll come back, justifying faith is dead if there's not some evidence of works. And so we'll talk about what James has to say. So, but the key is, no, justification is by grace alone through faith. Well, then that leads to the question, well, if works aren't our contribution, well, what are good works then? And our own doctrinal standards say good works are the things that God has commanded, right? And they are done in obedience to God's commandments, but they are the fruit and the evidence of a true and living faith. They're not the cause or the contribution to our salvation. They're the evidence of our salvation. You see how the thing shifts then? Oh, it's not Jesus saves me and then I save myself. It's Jesus saves me from beginning to end. And as Jesus saves me, the evidence of this will be change in my own life. It brings us back to something that we see then in Ephesians 2, verse 9, that we are Christ's workmanship. We're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, that bearing fruit we may attain the outcome. So works can never be a requirement for salvation. Because as soon as you say works are necessary for my salvation, then you have just said that what Jesus has done on the cross is not sufficient. What Jesus has done on the cross needs my contribution for its final accomplishment. And it literally pulls away from the glory and the majesty and the sufficiency of Jesus' work. So that raises the question, well then, why is repentance necessary? The call for repentance, particularly as we look at it in the Gospels, it assumes that people aren't ready. They aren't prepared for the coming of God. There's an interesting parallel. You have several audiences going on when John the Baptist shows up and then Jesus. So you have people who are Jews whose history is one of following God and falling away, repenting and coming back, falling away, repenting and coming back. So the idea of repentance for them is the recognition that as the people of God, we haven't been doing very well. And we really need to repent of the things we've been doing, and we need to return to God alone. The history of Judaism is they were always going off. They were going off after other gods and sometimes really nasty gods. And then God would bring some judgment upon them, and then they would return. But what about the Greek and Roman audience? What did they understand about repentance? Well, what they understood was the call to repentance is, prepare for the coming of the king. And they would understand that if the king or whoever was the next higher power was coming to visit their community, what did they do? They got ready. Now, we've just had President Trump visiting in Pittsburgh, and I didn't look to see. I know that the last time he came, they closed down the highway. They closed down the interstate from the airport into the city of Pittsburgh. You realize how much disruption that is? Why? Because we have to clear it all for security. When he comes into the city, you know, they make sure the trash has been picked up. To make sure the streets have been cleaned. Why? Because you're preparing for the coming of the king. You want to show all kinds of respect for him. So would people be reviewing protocol? Do you realize there is an office of protocol in the White House? So anytime there's a major dinner or anything like that, there are people who say, okay, here's how the charts go. No, this person sits closest to the president. No, and that person, well, they're on another table. But there's careful protocol that is being followed. There's protocol in who gets introduced and how they get introduced. So the Greeks and the Romans would have understood, oh, someone important is coming, and I need to be turning away from some other things in anticipation of that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially use the word repent. They begin. Matthew writing to a Jewish audience, Mark writing to a Roman audience, and Luke writing to a Greek audience. So they would have understood something about this, be prepared for the coming of someone. Over the last, particularly the last 25 years, 30 years, I have been a student of Luke and Acts. Fell in love with the Gospel of Luke in a Bible study in our church kitchen a number of years ago with some friends, and it was just, I fell in love with Luke. I just loved it, and then when I had opportunity, I preached through Luke, and then when I had opportunity to start teaching, it got so that every fall I would do the book of Luke or I would do the book of Acts. And students learned very quickly that if you took the book of Luke with me, there was a whole thematic approach to Luke. And if you took Acts, you basically got the same outline, but now you're looking at new things. And it was spent a lot of time in that. But I particularly was impressed with how Luke records the responses of different people to John the Baptist's call to repentance. And I used to put it this way, maybe you want to write this down. What does repentance look like for me? The call is to repent. What does it look like for me? And I sometimes in dealing either with people coming to faith or people have been like, so if you hear a call to repentance, what does that look like for you? Because listen, look at this, see? What is John, so in Luke's gospel, Luke actually tells us what the questions people, what does repentance look like for me? So John says to Jewish believers, well, don't merely claim Abraham as your father. That's not enough. Well, you know, we're ancestors, descendants of Abraham, so therefore we should be in. No, that's not enough. You need to have a life that matches what you profess. To the crowds, what should we do? Well, how about you look around? If you have two coats and somebody has none, give him one. If you have lots of food and somebody has none, give them some. So generally, it's like, oh, you want us to share with our neighbor rather than hoard. To tax collectors, don't collect more than you're authorized. And everybody, if you're familiar with the New Testament, tax collectors were scoundrels. You know, they paid a contract for a certain amount of taxes for a certain area, and then they could collect as much as they could get, and they could always use the Roman soldiers to enforce that. So we'll talk about a tax collector in a moment. He's very wealthy. Why is he wealthy? He's been ripping people off for decades. What's his repentance? Don't collect more taxes than you're supposed to. You're entitled to a certain percentage because you're doing all the work. And then to soldiers, he says, don't extort, don't overrule people, don't misuse your authority. And then this interesting one, be content with your wages. How does John the Baptist know they're not content with their wages? I don't find that anywhere. It's like, well, now that's interesting. So he's saying this is what it means. So the call to repentance is very specific in terms of certain individuals. So think about what John is calling for, what Jesus is calling for, and here's the root thing for all of us. What John and Jesus are calling for is something that is impossible for us naturally. It is impossible for me just to do this on my own, and I'll come back to that in a moment. See, so when Jesus wants to illustrate what does it mean to care for a neighbor, he talks about a Jewish man who's been beaten and he's lying on the side of the road. So who comes along and helps him? Not the priest, not the Levite, a Samaritan. Samaritans, we don't even like Samaritans. You see, so he illustrates, what does repentance look like? The Samaritan cares for the man by the side of the road while the Jewish professionals are ignoring him. A synagogue leader has Abraham as an ancestor. But when he wants healing, he comes to Jesus. He's a synagogue leader. He's the professional religious leader, but he can't cure his daughter. And he comes to Jesus saying, I can't do this. I need you to come. And as a matter of fact, even before he gets home, he hears that his daughter has died. And everybody there says, well, give up. Apparently Jesus can't do it. And Jesus says, no, just believe. And Jesus continues working there. And one of the most familiar of Jesus' miracles, the one that's in all four Gospels, it's about a crowd that is hungry. It's 5,000 men, plus women and children. There's no food. What should we do? And so when they raise the question, they look around. And I want to suggest to you, I don't think the little boy is the only one who had his lunch in his pocket. I think some other people had their lunch in their pocket, but nobody's willing to share. But this little boy, who shouldn't even know that much, I trust all of you who've had children or grandchildren know that they can sometimes be fairly selfish. Right? Like, says, well, I got 5 loaves and 2 fish. You can see what you can do with that. Right? And so only one little boy in a crowd of 5,000 is willing to offer his lunch, and then Jesus takes that and multiplies that. But now I want to come back to one of the most famous tax collectors. His name is Zacchaeus, and this is in Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, which meant he was over other taxes, and he was very, very rich. And he hears about Jesus, and Jesus is coming through his town, and he wants to see Jesus, but he's short, so he can't see Jesus. Right? It's like you're standing behind Tom and Jan, and you're trying to see something, and you can't do it. You have to try to figure out either stand on a chair or do something like that. Right, not to pick on them, but you've got to be the tallest people in the crowd, right? Okay. So what does he do? He climbs up a tree because he simply wants to see Jesus. And Jesus comes to the place. He looks up and he says to him, Zacchaeus, make haste to come down, for today I must stay at your home. So he made haste, came down, and he receives Jesus joyfully. Jesus saying, Zacchaeus, I want to come talk with you. I want to spend time with you. So Zacchaeus comes down, and everybody's upset. Said, why would you pick him? He's a tax collector. He's among the lowest of the low. Why would you pick him? And Jesus is choosing to go with this sinner. Okay? But then Zacchaeus says, the people are complaining. And then this is what Zacchaeus says. And notice, all Jesus has said, I'm going to come to your house. I want to sit down and talk with you. Zacchaeus says, look, I give half of my goods to the poor. If I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I will restore it fourfold. What is happening? Zacchaeus is repenting. He's repenting even before Jesus has called for repentance. All he's saying, Jesus, I'm coming to your house, and he senses that, if I'm going to turn to Jesus, I got to deal with some stuff. Right? And Jesus says, today, salvation has come to this house because he's also a son of Abraham. He's a Jewish tax collector. He's been collecting taxes for the Romans from the Jews. So he's a Jewish tax collector. And Jesus says, salvation has come to his house. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. What does repentance look like for a tax collector? Well, John the Baptist said, don't take more than you should have. And Zacchaeus repenting is going to cost Zacchaeus a lot. Not to earn salvation, because Jesus has already said, I'm coming to your house. And he's also said to the crowd, salvation has come to this house. He does it in response to Jesus, not to get Jesus to save him. In the book of Acts, we meet a Philippian jailer. And when you just read a little bit in Acts chapter 16, there's a Philippian jailer, and he's in charge of jail. Paul and Silas, as Christian missionaries, have been arrested. They have been beaten without cause. They have been thrown into a dungeon. Okay, we have a hard... Today, we would have laws against that because it's an abuse of prisoners. But they're sitting in dark, wet, cold cells. And then an earthquake takes place. And the jailer thinks all the prisoners are going to escape, and he begins to cry out. And he comes to Paul and Silas. Why Paul and Silas? Maybe he heard them preach earlier. They're in prison. They're singing and praising. And he comes to them and says, "What must I do to be saved?" What does Paul say? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." He doesn't say you need to quit all these bad things you're doing, you need to get right, and then come to Jesus, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result is he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then what happens? He took them, he washed their wounds, he brought them to his house, and he fed them. That's the result. See, there's the evidence. The faith is producing the repentance. See, And so you see in these illustrations, faith is preceding the evidence of repentance. Because each of these illustrations shows that repentance is not a superficial thing. I was raised in a high church, Episcopal church, and so and I was an altar boy and did all kinds of things. But I can always remember, in Catholic churches and sometimes in Episcopal churches like ours, Lent comes and you give up certain things, right? I would always make this big list. I'm going to give up cookies and cake and dessert, etc. You know, and I would be doing this. And then my grandmother, my mother would feel sorry. "Oh, you don't need to give up all that. Here, have a cookie." See, so then I got credit for giving it up, but I still got to eat the cookie. Right? So I'm trying to be a good boy, and I'm doing all these kinds of things. Right? See, so what happens is, that wasn't true repentance. It was manipulating the system. If I'm good enough, maybe I'll get something. It's the same thing, you know, the myth about Santa Claus. If you're good enough, then he'll give you something. Like, where did that come from? See, genuine repentance is a matter of heart change. Just stop and think about it. How do you get tax collectors not to be greedy? It's in their nature to be greedy. They're very wealthy. "Oh, if I change that, it's going to cost me a lot. I'm going to change my lifestyle, etc." How do you get them to do the opposite of what is natural? And it was interesting. Public opinion did not change the behavior of tax collectors. They knew people didn't like them. They knew they were regarded as outcasts, etc., but it didn't change it because they really wanted the money more than anything else. How do you get naturally selfish people to change? It's not in their best interest. "Well, I know I ought to do that, but just not my best interest." How can you get people to be content with their wages? "Be content with my wages? Yeah, but there might be some other people getting more, and I ought to be able to get much more." It's like, how do you get that? See, it's a hard issue. And I don't know how John the Baptist knows it's a hard issue with Roman soldiers to be content with their wages. It's not enough to say, "Well, don't be greedy." Not enough to say, "Don't be greedy." So each of these calls is addressing something that's deeply embedded underneath. See, in all these things, outward change has to come from a changed heart. And the Bible is clear that you and I cannot change our own hearts. Changing hearts is what Jesus does through the work of the Spirit. Change, deep-seated, not superficial, deep-seated heart change must come from a changed heart. It's the result of the Holy Spirit working. I'm going to assume that those of you who are parents who have more than one child notice that sometimes they get into spats over a variety of things. And you'll say, "Okay, tell your brother you're sorry. Tell your sister you're sorry." And what do you get? "I'm sorry." Okay, it's not heart change. It's, "Okay, the only way mom's going to leave me alone is if I pretend I'm sorry, at least." See, that's not repentance. That's not change. And you can't force it. No, you need to merely mean it. "I'm sorry." No, mean it. "I'm sorry." Mean it. You can't get that kind of heart change. True heart change only comes from the Holy Spirit. When I was in high school and was not a believer, I had a potty mouth. And I was both profane and vulgar. Enough that, you know, teachers would sometimes say, "You got to watch your mouth." My parents would say, "You got to watch your mouth." And at least on one occasion, I thought I could get away with it when I was in junior high, but my father literally held me over the seat, squeezed my neck, opened my mouth, and put soap in it. So that didn't change it, right? I was told to change, but the rest, I couldn't change. I remember after I'd come to faith, and I'd been a believer about 2 weeks, and I started spouting something, and I still remember, like, that just doesn't fit anymore. Nobody said I needed to clean up my mouth. It just didn't fit anymore. And I can still remember when I first wrote to my parents, and I wasn't sure I was able to articulate everything about what had happened, but I'd said that I'd found God, and the response I got from my father was, I'm not sure I understand what's happened to you, but I am for anything that will clean up your mouth. Right? And I went home that Christmas, and my family could not believe it. I mean, at supper, my mother said, I can't believe your mouth is different. Well, that was one of the first evidences. Now, that brings us around then to another question, because we've talked about, so we're talking about repentance, we're talking about, quote, good works. Where do good works fit in? And that's addressed in our standards. Good works, things that God has commanded, done in obedience to God's command, are the fruit and the evidence of true and living faith. Do you see how we've moved from its my contribution to which the evidence of what God has done? And the place we have to turn in the Bible is the book of James, because James makes some important statements. James says, faith without works is dead. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And in the history of the church, there's been some debate. Well, what, you know, is Paul saying one thing and James saying something else? That James and Paul are in conflict. But a closer reading shows the consistency. Let me try. You're going to have to visualize with me, all right? So one thesis would be faith leads to salvation. Right? But there's no reference to works. So that's incomplete. But if you go faith plus works equals salvation, well, then you're back into what Roman Catholicism was teaching, what Luther was rejecting. See, that works are a requirement for salvation. But what James is saying is faith without works is dead. So if you say, okay, faith leads to salvation, and salvation leads to works. See, we got rid of the plus in the equation. So the accurate approach is, oh, genuine faith in Christ leads to salvation in Christ, and that salvation in Christ will evidence itself in works, which really aren't our own, as the fruit of the Holy Spirit working in us. And now we come back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not the result of works, lest anyone should boast. And then we get verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So works are an essential part of the equation, but you have to have them in the right place in the equation. If you put them as your contribution, then Jesus didn't do enough. But if you put them as the result, then Jesus, through the work of the Holy Spirit, brings us more in conformity, never perfectly in this life, but more into conformity to Jesus. Now that leaves us, I think, just one real question. It's like, well, so what you're really doing this morning is you're preaching about salvation by grace alone. If you preach salvation by grace alone, isn't that going to be a danger that people say, oh, well, you see, I'm trusting in grace. I can live any way I want, do whatever I want. Isn't there a danger in preaching grace too much or making the gospel sound too good? And the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans raises that question. What should we say then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Oh, well, if I'm going to be saved by grace, I'll just go sin all the more, and then God will give me more grace, and he'll be more... And Paul says, not at all. Why should we do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, also renews us by the Holy Spirit after his own image, that with our whole life we show ourselves thankful to God for his blessing, that he may also be glorified in us, that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by the fruit evidence of it, and by our godly walk win others to Christ as well. Why should we do good works? Out of gratitude, first of all. It's interesting, we use the Westminster confession and its standards. But the Heidelberg Catechism, the Heidelberg Confession basically talks about guilt, grace, and gratitude. What's the first reason for living in obedience? It's my gratitude to God and to Christ for what he has done for me. I seek to live in obedience, become more and more like Christ, because God gets the glory. One of the fun things about having been a believer now for many years, and some of my friends who've been in ministry with me through the years, we were in college together and seminary together, are able to talk about, and just able to observe, wow, you are really different than you were 40 years ago. I hope so. Right? But that's, it's God's glory, and it's also, to be able to say, I'm not where I ought to be, but I'm not where I was either. There's still things I have to work on, but God, by his grace, has been changing me. He's been changing you. Not so you can say, I'm really doing a great job, but it's like, God has been changing me. God has been changing you. And we learn to encourage one another. Boy, you're really a lot more patient than you used to be, or you're a lot less selfish than you used to be, whatever those things. And encourage one another that way, and encourage our children with that as well. And there's a sense of an assurance. Okay, when Paul talks in Romans 7 about the struggle, I'm still struggling, but thanks be to God for what God has done in Christ. So it's an assurance. There is now a struggle, or there didn't used to be a struggle. And finally, the Christian witness. I have a good friend who was converted shortly before he started dental school. And it changed his life. And I remember he was telling us one time that he was walking down a stairway and somebody stopped and said, I just have a question for you. And he said, yeah. I said, have you always been the way you are right now? And fortunately, he understood the heart of the question. He said, no, my life was changed by Jesus. His witness, his life, he wasn't even verbally saying that, but his life was just a witness to that. So what does Jesus say? Go out into the streets and the city, bring in the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And they say, go out into the highways and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. And this brings us then to the gospel offer for you. What is it that makes the gospel good news? The good news is that it's for guilty people. It's for hopeless people, people who just can't change. I want to change, but I just can't change. It's for any who will hear. There's a sermon conclusion by James Durham, who is a Scottish preacher, and he makes this offer to all who are called to come to Christ. This call comes to all and every one of you in particular, the poor and the rich, high and the low, the holy and the profane. This offer is to you who are atheists, to you who are graceless, to you who are ignorant, to you that are hypocrites, to you that are lazy and lukewarm. Come to the wedding. It's not a call to those of you who have gotten your life at least partly together and now you ought to come to Jesus to finish it. So those of you who may not have been doing well, it's for those of you who are believers, who struggle with particular sins, maybe the ongoing things that they're there. It doesn't mean there's no hope for you. It means you come to Jesus. You come to Jesus and trust in him. The invitation to come to Christ is for those who struggle, those who are struggling followers. To those of you who are tired, maybe you came in this morning and said, I hope he doesn't beat up on us too bad today because I'm already really discouraged. It's to you who are discouraged, you're tired. And the great illustration is the prodigal son. Somebody said, I'm out of here, and he takes his money and he goes off. And finally, he's at the end of his rope, and he comes back, and he sort of has it, Father, make me as one of your slaves. And we don't get the full sense when he's got a reputation that he's embarrassed the whole family, when he comes in his rags, smelling like he's been in a hog lot. And everyone's waiting to see what his father does. The father doesn't run and say, clean him up, and then I'll talk to him. The father runs and embraces him It says, rejoice with me, my son who was lost has been found. And the son sort of starts to make me one of your servants, and he shuts him off and says, no, I want the robe, and I want the ring, and I want the shoes on his feet. He is being restored to his full position in the family, not having done anything to deserve it. But that is the power and the offer of the gospel. And Jesus offers that to you this morning. Join me in prayer. Father, we may know the verses in Ephesians that says we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. But we confess that times we start to trust in our works and then we discover that that's not working very well. We try to change ourselves and it doesn't work very well. And the enemy wants to say then that we're bad followers, that we're not true Christians. But you come and say, come to me, all who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Father, let us be those who trust in Jesus who have found rest. And let us preach that rest and that grace. Let us return to the heart of the Reformation. It's not what we contribute to God, but it's what Jesus has accomplished for us and what you offer to us in him. Help us, we pray, in our struggles. Help us with the secret sins. But help us to know that Jesus, as we've trusted in him, is all sufficient. That Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Make that true in our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.